Hear the word of the Lord. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the enduring truth in the hard words, and help us to see Christ above all. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, as we continue our move through Deuteronomy, we encounter more and more specific and detailed information on commentary, if you would, on the commandments and how to keep them. It's interesting here in chapter 13 that this is generally considered a study of the third commandment, not the second. If you will remember, the third commandment is the one that says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And yet the text here talks about following other gods, which reminds us of the second commandment regarding idolatry. A key then to understanding why this is indeed related to the third commandment might be found in verse 3, the one that we just read. It says that God is testing the Israelites to know whether they love Him with all their heart and with all their soul. That may be a key, because when we think about the third commandment, you know, the commandment about honoring His name, not taking it in vain, we have to realize that the broader picture there is not simply about treating God's name with reverence and not using it as a cuss word or a common phrase. It's about loving Him in a reverent way, loving Him exclusively above all others, and certainly not holding any other figure or God, false God, as sacred. It's about loving Him and Him alone in that divine worship way. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this: "The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. In other words, everything about God is to be held sacred. Theologian John Walton says that This section deals with the problem of not taking God seriously enough, or not taking one's relationship, commitment, or obligations to God seriously enough. So this is about loving God with everything you are and taking what He says to heart seriously for your life. Everything that God is and that He tells us in the Bible is sacred, and only that is to be sacred. Nothing else, whether a different religion entirely, or the addition to or subtraction from the one true faith. Only what He tells us, only Him. Sacred. So that then is what we see will be the challenge for the Israelites as they move into this promised land. It is a good land, but there are a lot of obstacles and dangers spiritually, and it continues to be for believers in all places and all times. To cling to the truth is a challenge, to keep belief and practice pure, and to flee from the falsehood all around us. Now, we are going to look at two particular concerns that are found in the text today, and I will call them strange religion, number one, and painful persuasion, number two. So let's consider the strange religion angle. We find that addressed kind of in verses 1 through 5. In this scenario, we find someone rising out of the ranks of Israel, and that person is a Jew. The person would be self-labeled or described by others as a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. We would recognize them in this day generally as a religious figure, possibly an author or a TV preacher that you might see on even at this very hour that we're gathered here. And this person would more than likely, especially in our day and age, but I think back then too, would speak with a fresh vision or a new perspective on things. Now, the media or the avenue which this prophet or preacher or evangelist or whoever it might be would bring this to people would be through a sign or a wonder, as it's mentioned here, especially back then when things were much more supernatural, if you would, than they are now. And that sign or wonder may, in fact, come true. That's what lends them credibility in the first place. For instance, let's say that they're in Canaan, where there's a great need for water. We can relate to that. We're in a great need of water now. But as I understand it, we have more rainfall and more regular rainfall than they do. So drought is more common there. But let's say there's a great need for water and a new community that's been planted, and a well has to be dug. And this figure, this person within the community, steps forward and says that he or she has a vision, and that there's water right over there. If they'll just dig right there, they'll hit water. And sure enough, they dig, and up flows the water. That would not be the first time that sort of thing happened in the Old Testament, a supernatural sign, so to speak. In Exodus 7, if you'll recall, Moses cast down his staff in front of Pharaoh, and it becomes a serpent. Well, he's not the only one. Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers, they also cast down their staffs, and they become serpents too. Now, Moses' serpent eats their serpents. How is that possible? How could they do that as well? It's because there were, and there are, spiritual powers in this world besides that which God possesses. And that would be Satan and his cohorts, the other fallen angels. There are spiritual powers in this world beyond what God has and authorizes. Now, they're all subject to him, of course. So, how do these displays of signs and miracles and wonders differ from the power that Moses revealed time and time again, the power that was under the authority of God through that staff, for instance, or through the parting of the sea, or water from the rock, or a host of other instances that Moses displayed supernatural power? How is it different? Because as our text tells us here, the prophet or dreamer or preacher then seeks to persuade others to go after other gods. Go after other gods. We might say that their twisted purpose then, through a sign, a vision, a dream, a wonder, is to turn people away from the one true God. That's the aim in place. This would be the purpose, chasing after false gods then and now. I want to remind you, again, we have to be reminded of all sorts of things all the time. There is only one road which leads to salvation, and that road goes through, to, for, and by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. It comes through repentance of sin, acknowledging that you need saving, and that He is the only way to that salvation. He is not a way. He is the way. The only way. He calls Himself that in at least one occasion. Christianity then and now is very exclusive in this regard. It's the only way. Now, more often than not, especially in our Western context, the wrong way, a false way, often appears to be a watered down or different version of practicing Christianity. That was the case in the apostles' day, in the New Testament. We see there that there were false prophets alive and well. Wolves among the sheep is another term, and that's very descriptive. Deceivers, Judaizers. Those were folks that sat in the pews. They were in worship. They were claiming to be Christians. And yet they were misleading people. Whether it was insisting on circumcision or continuing with the Jewish eating laws in addition to conversion and professing faith in Christ. Or hypothesizing about the nature of Christ. Those were some of the early heresies. One would be Arianism, which proclaimed that Christ wasn't truly divine. He was created like we were. He was a wise teacher. He was given by God, but not fully God. Just a tweak on Christianity, if you will. Not a totally different faith like Buddhism, for instance. But just a tweak on the truth. What are the best lies? The best lies are the ones that contain truth, right? Well, that's what these are, a tweak on Christianity. That's what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses follow. It's a tweak on Christianity. It may also be someone who is a self-proclaimed faith healer. For instance, I think of one Benny Hinn. Perhaps you have seen him. He likes to sometimes go on TV, or he used to. He would go on TV dressed all in white. He looked like some sort of angel without wings. He would proclaim that God is there and ready to heal you of your disease and affliction. And he would bring people up on the stage and place his hands on them and pray over them. And they'd get up out of the wheelchair and take a tottering step or two and then disappear. And that healing would never be able to be verified later on. I suppose in that theology, that means that someone like Paul, for instance, the apostle, you remember him, who had this thorn in the flesh that he prayed for three times, probably a lot more than that, and that thorn never went away. that was some sort of physical affliction. I guess his prayers just weren't strong enough. Yet, he spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire for Jesus Christ. Or maybe that sort of faith healing just doesn't apply to someone like Fanny Crosby, who was blind from a young age and yet wrote probably a quarter of the hymns in this hymn book. We've been singing her songs, the millions, ever since. Or Joni Erickson Tada. How many of you have been encouraged and inspired by her? How many of you would never even have heard of her if she had not been paralyzed as a youth? And the Lord used that horrible accident for the great good of millions of people, bringing people to faith through tragedy. God does not intend for everyone to be healed of everything. He doesn't intend for us to be healed of many of the things we're afflicted by. But it doesn't mean He's not working for the good in those who love Him. So, God warns the people of Israel that there would be these who would perform these signs and wonders. And the intent would be to lead them astray. Lead them astray to all those false gods that were there in the land. Baal and Ashtoreth and Moloch. And that they would even be other Israelites, these wolves among the sheep, so to speak. That warning holds true now. Some things never change. But the other more common scenario is the one I've described, a twist in the true gospel. It's not a whole different religion. Those are out there, to be sure. But the more common scenario, the greater threat for us, is variations of Christianity, which are really not Christianity at all. And that's nothing new either. We think of handling snakes or the preoccupation with the rapture. That can become a false religion. That's not the goal. The goal is not for us to know the days and the times. The goal is that Christ wins. It's not the in-between. That can be a false religion. It's not with health and wealth. God is not Santa Claus. He's not here to make you rich if you pray hard enough. It is not social justice. God does not favor one group of people over another group of people. He favors people who open their hearts to Him. Black or white, rich or poor, male or female, slave or free. He loves people who need Him and love Him. He does not favor poor over wealthy. He does not deal in identity politics. Your preferences are not important, other than the fact that if they're sinful, they are important and deserving of repentance. And you adults get what I'm saying. I'm talking in gentle code there. Your preferences are not important unless they're sinful. That's not what God deals in. Those are false doctrines. And we have to beware, because there are a lot of specialists in those false doctrines, and they're all around us. The intention, then and now, realized or not, is to draw our gaze away from the truth. And that truth is this: to repent of our sin and battle it in our lives. Two, to trust Christ for salvation as He is revealed in Scripture. And three, to live in obedience to God's Word all the days of our lives. Now, as I understand it, from Scripture, from the influences that I've had in my life, thankfully, our instructions have changed a little bit from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. We're not to put to death those false prophets or dreamers of dreams, thank goodness, as God instructs them in verse 5 and many other places. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Christ instructs us to love even our enemies. Really? Even our enemies. not to stone to death, to love. We don't practice corporal punishment in Jesus' name. We don't do that. We're not authorized to do that. The love of Christ wins hearts to Him, not the threat of stoning or execution or some version of the latest Inquisition or crusade. We are not authorized to wage war in Christ's name. We have latitude to shed blood. Yes, we do. We have latitude to shed blood in defense of the innocent, in defense of our homes, in defense of other countries and ourselves in the face of evil and oppression. World War II comes to mind. We have the latitude to shed blood, and that's when, in defense of righteousness and the innocent. But we don't project war in Jesus' name. That is not authorized. He does not need our help, actually. He can defend Himself just perfectly fine, and thank you, much better than we ever could. So that's not authorized. But we are to deal with spiritual falsehood in direct ways. And here are some of the ways that I see them from Scripture. One is that we are to discern the will of God. Each one of us is to be a student of the will of God. That is to know this, to know the Word of God and His instruction for us. That comes from Romans 12. Don't play the I think this or I think that interpretation game. That is a dangerous game indeed. Know what God says. That's your interpretation, not how you feel or think. Second, we're to have nothing to do with false doctrines and irreverent myths, as Paul instructs Timothy. Don't dabble in things. Don't dabble in faith healing and Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or Health and Wealth, Joel Osteen or Joyce Myers. Don't dabble in those dangerous false doctrines. They contain some truth, and that can suck you in to the lies and the falsehood. Don't dabble in New Age practices. That's based on Eastern religion. That's an entirely different religion than ours. Don't dabble in social justice gospel. Stand for truth and righteousness. Protect the innocent. Give. But don't favor one people group over another and work for that. Third, we are to shake the dust from our feet, so to speak, in the face of religious controversies, especially within the church. We are to reject falsehood when we see it and hear it. That comes from Acts 13. That certainly applies at the General Assembly level. I'll be going there later on in June. That may one day result, if we are faithful, in a split in our denomination. Who knows? Stranger things have happened. But if we are to hold to the Word of God, those things sadly do have to be done if we are to be faithful. We are to practice, fourthly, we're to practice church discipline among ourselves. That's in part the duty of the session, is to recognize open sin among the congregation and to encourage them towards righteousness, towards repentant and righteousness and restoration. We are even called at times, lastly, to expel those who are defiant of the truth from our midst. I've never seen that happen, but I know that it does. It just hasn't in our church. Usually people leave on their own long before that happens. That's 1 Corinthians 7, the young man in sin with his stepmother. Okay? We cast them out from the congregation so that they may suffer outside and come back home. And come back home in repentance and restoration. But we are to be discerners. We are to be discerners of falsehood, no matter how pretty the package. And there's some good-looking packages out there. Let me tell you, we're to turn away from that to God over and over. No matter who tries to lead us away. And here's the harder part. As if those false prophets weren't hard enough, here's another group that's even harder. Let me read these last verses again. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. You shall not. Nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. This is painful persuasion indeed. When one's own close family member or dear friend is deluded and misguided about a spiritual or ethical issue, and every ethical issue at its heart is spiritual in nature. Just about everything is spiritual in nature. The one closest to you is attempting to persuade you to their belief or to their cause. The admonition for the Israelites here is to pull the heretic from your own house, if necessary, as unimaginable as that could be, and publicly stone them to death. Now, don't think that that's more horrible for us to do than it would be for them. They were, if anything, more family-oriented than we are now. They loved each other just like we do now. It would have been horrible to do such a thing. But it was crucial and it was necessary to separate those lies from the truth. Why? Why? Because this life is over in just a few years for all of us. But eternity, now that goes on and on quite a bit, doesn't it? What's more important? A few years? Or eternity. False doctrines, especially from those we love the most, misguide people and can lead people straight into the dark eternity forever. What's more important? What's more important? It's a hard truth, but it's a truth. If we're to protect and preserve the true faith, then sometimes it's going to result in earthly heartbreak. I know at least two people right now that are going through that sort of earthly heartbreak. Remember what we read earlier in the service together responsively. Jesus said, "I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." This is what he was talking about. It wasn't physical strife, it was spiritual strife and disagreement among even those that we love the most in this world. And it speaks to the fact that the gospel has got to be first and foremost in our heart. It has to be. It cannot come after our love for another person. Now again, and thankfully, things have changed a bit for us from the Old Testament times in this regard. We are set free from the command to execute those among us who stray. We don't stone family members and false prophets. But the principles here are the same. when late author Nabil Qureshi, I don't know if you've heard of him or any of you have read Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. It is a powerful book. You need to. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It was a huge book in this last 5 or 6 years. When he, from a Muslim background, came to know Christ, his family disowned him, and they were very, very close indeed, and it was an extremely painful thing. When someone in the church, a close friend or even a relative, begins speaking of a new twist on faith, a new way of doing things, or a new motivation for doing things, maybe even referencing visions. We live in a very religious age, and people speak of visions and miracles and things. We're always to gauge that against Scripture. God certainly gives visions to people, I believe, and He certainly can do miracles. But we're always to gauge those things against Scripture and not simply to take it for granted. If it conflicts with what Scripture says, then we are to lovingly confront one another. As it instructs us in Matthew 18, we're to confront someone person to person. Not back door, not by rumor, not by complaint that we pick up in some other way. We're to confront someone face to face, person to person, in a loving, firm way. And if they don't listen, then we go back to them with one or two witnesses. And if they still don't listen, then we bring it as a body of the church. This is church discipline. And then we cast out the one from the church who won't repent of these things. But even closer to our hearts, even closer though, think about you parents when your child who's growing or who might be off in college comes home and they begin to speak of new ideas, which are really old ideas, which are wrong ideas. New things, new ideas. Mom, Dad, you just don't get it. You're behind the times. Things have changed, you know. We know, we're enlightened there at the university, old you of whatever. We're enlightened. We have a different way, a better way. It doesn't mean that we change because we love them. It doesn't mean we have to believe what they believe because we love them. Please understand that. I have sadly seen that more than once in an older person whose grown child, comes out in some way, and all of a sudden their worldview, the older person's worldview, has changed. Not the way it works. We continue to love them, don't we? We continue to love, but we hold fast to Scripture. We don't abandon the standards that God has given for His people in His Word because the ethics of our loved one has changed. We do not. We instead seek opportunities to lovingly model the truth to them, to reach out to them over and over a million times, to leave the door open, but that we pray that God will convict them of their error and that they would turn their gaze back to Him. That's what we do. We don't stone them. We don't cast them out and say, I'm never having anything to do with you again. We pray and pray and pray and ask others to pray along with us as well for years if necessary, because sometimes that's what it takes. But we do not give in. And we do not change what we know to be true, what God tells us to be true. We are to hold that line. There's a military term, right? Hold the line. Do not give up. If the line breaks, all will be lost. Hold the line. Even if they get mad and call us names and quit coming to see us, even if it breaks our hearts, hold the line of truth. Because there is much more at stake than a broken heart here. If you can even imagine that's possible, there is. There's something much more at stake than that. It's eternity for us and for them. So we're to cling to our eternity, cling to Christ, and cover theirs in prayer. Do not give up, and trust that God can and will work to restore them in righteousness. Amen. Let us pray.